before I come to chapter 6, and I want to consider items for prayer. Do you ever find yourself at a loss for what to pray for? You seemingly don't know what to pray for. Prayer isn't the simplest thing that many have made it out to be, at least not for you or not on occasion. What do we pray for? Sometimes maybe find ourselves asking that question. Well, the Master himself has given us, a foolproof way of knowing the things that are to be the very content of our praying. We can go back every so often and look at these specific petitions. And as we would go down each petition, use it as a heading that will inform our minds the things that are pertinent and relevant to the kingdom, to the pleasing of God, and indeed for our own fruitfulness and blessing and the blessing of the Lord's people. There's so much in this master prayer of the Lord's in chapter 6 of Matthew that I want to come to. But before running away from the hermeneutic or interpretation of the scripture, misinterpretation by the Pharisees and scribes of Christ's day, therefore negating the impact of the Word of God and bringing confusion ultimately. And we all suffer from this because we need the enlightenment, the instruction of the Holy Spirit himself to bless us with understanding. One of the great losses, if you like, at the time of the fall for mankind and for human nature was a loss of understanding of spiritual things. And we need that restored. And we've been looking at some examples of how the Word of God was set aside in Christ's day. Misinterpretations, misquotes, add-ons. So before we run away from chapter 5, I want to look again. We've mentioned this in the past, but I want to look at oaths and vows. And I'm looking at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33 and following. And again, notice how the Lord begins this particular teaching on oaths and vows. Again, he says, again. He's done that a number of times, referring to misinterpretation of the scripture, misunderstanding, misapplied. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. And again, this is what has become a tradition he's referring to, a traditional teaching. What was the teaching with regards to making oaths and swearing? Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Now, to forswear means simply to swear falsely. Nothing other than that, to make false promises, false oath, false vows. But, says the Lord, verse 34, I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now, is this an absolute and blanket ban on taking oaths or a vow or to stand in some court of law and to take an oath to swear to tell the truth? Is that what the Lord is referring to here? What is the particular tradition? Well, it was people as like those in our own time who swear by all manner of things. It isn't a blanket ban on oaths and vows. I hope you're aware of that. I know people have reservations about standing in a court of law, being handed a Bible and swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But there are occasions when it is perfectly legitimate and indeed a right thing to do, to take a vow, to make a vow or an oath before God. Again, it must be only in His name. That emphasizes the seriousness of what we're doing when we do so. And that's one of the things that the Lord is dealing with here. It is this casualness. Like in our own day, as I've mentioned, people swear by mothers' lives, by their own life, by all sorts of things. And that was happening in the Lord's day. This is why verse 34, he says, I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven. So to make their oath maybe not so solemn to themselves, and yet something they can say or swear to reinforce their words, they would swear by heaven instead of by God. Now, you can't do that, says Christ. You're just replacing something. You're just bringing in another term. But ultimately, to swear by heaven, says Christ, is God's throne. You can't replace the name of God with something and then say, it's a lesser kind of oath I'm taking, or in such a way as to let you maybe tell a little fib, take a false vow to reinforce something not true at all. And people are going about, they swear in mothers' lives, they swear in their own life, and so forth. Well, Christ is condemning all this manner, all these ways of promises and taking oaths and swearing. Now, why I'm so keen to emphasize that it's possible to make and take a solemn oath or make a vow is because you've probably already done it. If you're married, you did. Unless, of course, you're one of these modernist type weddings. Did you not vow to bestow all your worldly goods? Did you not take a vow to stand by husband, wife, in sickness and in health? Were you wrong to do that when you did it? Should you not have done it? Should it be in the ceremony at all? Well, it should be, and there are other places where it would be right to make a solemn vow, always in the name of God. Yes, absolutely. I say so because I trust again you subscribe to the 1689 Confession of Faith, or indeed any of the great confessions of faith, because they each have it. That is a section on lawful oaths and vows. And I just want to read some of this to you. Maybe something you read many years ago, you haven't looked at the confession in a long time, and perhaps you've forgotten what it says about oaths and vows, and you have reservations about taking a vow. Let me just give you a little anecdote, and some may remember this, but I offered to take an oath and a vow at a particular meeting of our own church, and I think there were horrified looks at the time. and all manner of protestations. But you see, I think what had really happened was people had forgotten their own confession of faith. Let me just read again some of these things that I've mentioned. It's under chapter 23, Second London Confession, or 1689, of lawful oaths and vows. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calleth God to witness what he sweareth, and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. So you can see how solemn it is. This should never be done lightly, and only in exceptional cases. But it is legitimate. And here is our confession that recognizes that. Point two, the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as in matter of weight and moment for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God, so a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. Now, this is your confession of faith. Point three, whosoever taketh an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he knoweth to be the truth, for that by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns. That's what they felt at that time. Point four, an oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. You can't utter words of a solemn vow and be muttering under your breath, "I'm not really meaning this, Lord," or saying to yourself, "I don't really mean this." No, no. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. And fifthly, a vow which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. But popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being decrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. Now, I've just read to you the section on lawful oaths and vows from your confession of faith. So I trust again that you could make a vow, could stand in a court of law, and take a vow before God to tell the truth. Indeed, in ecclesiastical courts, it is a justifiable way of resolving issues and matters with regards to who is speaking the truth. So I leave that with you. And what is being condemned here from verse 33 and following in Matthew chapter 5 is casualness of swearing and oath making and taking and promising this and all on pain of your mother's life, your own life, or some other substitution for God, because ultimately a true oath is only made in the name of God, and this flippancy that we see and hear is roundly condemned. And that's what Christ was doing. He said, here's this tradition. It's crept into society of his day, into the people and nation, where they would swear by all sorts of things. Christ said, look, a Christian's word should be sufficient. We would say, having read the confession of faith and application, and there are various texts quoted there, if you'd like to refer to your own confession of faith, and I trust you have a copy of it, that indeed it should only be in the name of God. There are legitimate vows, but look, no promises, no oaths, no flippancy. Do keep your word. That's an evidence of a work of grace. The Lord hates lies. And scripture is very clear on this. Let your communication be yea, nay, nay. Yes or no, let it be truth. Be a person known to be a person of his word, her word. Your word's good enough. Your yes is good enough. Your no's good enough. That should be the kind of people we should be. Our integrity, our honesty should be relevant, should be clear, should be obvious. And people should know you're an honest person. That goes without saying. In such a case, we don't need to reinforce it with oaths and vows and such like. Well, I move to chapter 6 then. And let's look at these words, and I'm coming to that master prayer of the Lord's. Are you at a loss at times as to know what to pray for? But notice how the Lord introduces the subject of prayer. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself reward thee openly. Now, when he begins to speak about prayer, he also places this emphasis of doing real praying, real prayer. Of course, there's a place for public prayer, but real praying is prayer in secret with God alone. Public prayer on occasions such as church gathering, a church prayer meeting, other particular meetings of the church for whatever reason, but that's not the daily routine praying. That's, if I can put it, where the real praying begins and indeed ends, is in our private devotion and our own prayer before God. And Christ mentions this. That's to be done in the secret place, like your alms are to be done so discreetly as the minimal number of people know. Indeed, your right hand shouldn't know what your left's doing. Your left shouldn't know what your right's doing. Now, this is another example of hyperbole, of course, but it does emphasize where true Christianity lies. It's at its very source. It's from the heart. See, this is the difference between false religion and authentic religion. What we do, motive, the source of our actions, what motivates us to do what we do, really shows whether we're in touch with God, in union with Christ, are truly converted at all. And this is what Christ is getting to, the very source of spiritual life that motivates, that energizes, that moves us. It's from the heart. The Spirit of God is resident. We're being changed. We're being made different. And of course, we're not doing things to be seen of men. We're not looking the approval of men. We're not trying to please men, to impress men in what we do, what we say, our skills, our talents. This isn't some kind of strictly come praying or Britain's got talent when it comes to pray. No, this is about alone with God. This is the heart. This is real feeling. This is what really moves and motivates. And Christ is getting to the very heart of a right relationship with himself. You notice, here's another example of hyperbole, a word I've drawn attention to last Lord's Day morning. Look at verse 2. Therefore, this is with regards to giving alms. When thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Did the Pharisee or the scribe or the hypocrite, the wealthy hypocrite, quite literally have a trumpet blowing before him? Hiring someone to walk along the street, blowing a trumpet until he got to the great big treasure chest at the temple door. And as he would go in, the trumpet would blast and all would turn to see. And then he would make sure his big sack of shackles or whatever it is with great jingling and everything would be dropped from 2 or 3 feet high, held above his head and drop it into the chest. No, I think more likely this is hyperbole. There may have been some occasions that were now a tradition in the giving on certain days. More likely, the Lord's using hyperbole. He's saying people want to be noticed. People want to be seen. People were, if we lead in to pray, verse 5, when thou prayest, thou shalt not pray as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Now, some literally did do that. But if we make the application for ourselves, what motivates our praying? When we do pray publicly, at a prayer meeting, for example, what's the motive? Well, because it's required of me, I'm expected to. Do we pray and look for flowery words? This is the equivalent to, you know, one of those talent competitions where instead of wearing a sequin gown, we use flowery prose in our praying, words to impress others. Indeed, is our mind upon what others will think of my prayer? Or am I engaged in real prayer with God himself? Is my heart engaging God? Am I praying about things that I truly care about, that God is concerned with, that God would have us pray for and pray about? So here is this heart religion. Here is praying from the heart. Here is giving from the heart. I don't need people to see or observe. It's God that sees me. And a person truly and a mature Christian has his mind and heart fixed upon God. if no one else knows a thing, ever sees them, ever knows they're praying, where they're praying, when they're praying, what they're praying for, it doesn't matter. They are alone with God and they pray. You can tell if you're a Christian, by the way, if you pray or not. If you never pray, have no need to pray, have no feeling that there's a necessity to pray, you can't be a converted person. Prayer is communion with our God. Prayer is praise. Prayer is worship. Prayer is seeking the things that we desperately need. Prayer is praying for others and expressing a new nature, a new heart. We are not now the selfish beings and people we once were. We know we have needs of our own, but we know others have need, so we pray for them. We can't be Christians truly if we never pray. But how do we pray, and what do we pray for? And it's that I want just to deal with this morning. So it's to do things discreetly, and it shows where the heart lies. What's truly important? Is it the Lord I care about? Is it pleasing Him that's uppermost in my mind and of most importance? Or is it about me getting an enhanced reputation because people can hear me pray, see me pray, hear me give my alms, see me give my alms? Am I content to do these things without anybody knowing about them? Well, that shows where my heart lies. If I'm doing it unto God, it matters not what people see or don't, or hear or don't. Some good deeds, of course, cannot be hidden, and indeed, in a sense, should not be hidden. But true believers are like icebergs, you know. The greater proportion of their giving and their praying should be under the surface and away from the eyes of men. Again, we could apply this to coming to church at all. Who do you come to church to see? What's uppermost in your mind, your heart? Do you come to meet with others because you want them to think well? You don't want them to think, I'm backsliding, I'm growing cold, so I come and I drag myself, or I just want to meet with others socially? Or I assume or hope it'll be the place I can get some help if I need it, even practical help. Well, that might attract some to church, but it should only be those that are still unregenerate and not spiritually alive. No, I come to meet with God. I come to praise the Lord. I come to please Him, not men. Let's move then to the actual Lord's Prayer as it's known. It is a master prayer, of course. And if you find yourself lost for something to pray for, we'll just go back to this prayer every couple of months, every so often. If you're at a loss and you get down to pray and you think, oh dear, I just pray the same things over and over. I don't know really what I should be praying for. I don't know how to approach it. Well, come to the prayer that the Lord gave, because this is why He gave it. The words themselves are beautiful words, but they're petitions, and they're petitions that are comprehensive petition. And I just want to mention these as we come to close. So let's look at the actual prayer. But first of all, a few things in passing. the Lord puts an emphasis on a forgiving spirit in prayer. In effect, he seems to say, someone that can hold a grudge or can have enmity in their heart or harbor hatred, their prayers are completely disqualified. They'll go nowhere. They'll achieve nothing. In fact, this condition in, and it's one of the petitions within the prayer in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, after the Lord's completed this little prayer with its seven petitions, I believe, he then teaches openly, look, verses 14, 15, with regards to this specific petition of forgive us our debts, qualifies it, makes it even conditional, as we forgive our debtors. Verse 14, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It seems that a spirit that's left untouched, that once could harbor hatred and enmity and despise others and dismiss others, if we're left with such a spirit, it's the Lord seems to be implying such a spirit isn't yet right with God. You can't have your own sins forgiven, your own debts, if you can't let go of hatred and bitterness that you've held against others. If you can't, by the grace of God, and this is what makes the difference, this is what enables people, and many peoples in the world have reasons to hate. They have suffered great injustices and so on. How can such then even pray for their enemies as the Lord taught them? How can they cease? How can they stop holding hatred in their heart and wishing evil and ill? Well, that's what the grace of God does. You see, Christianity ultimately ends in likeness and conformity to Christ himself. And isn't this one of the most beautiful characteristics of our Savior? One of his most glorious attributes, his graces, is his forgiving love, his forgiving mercy and pardon, forgiving all manner of people. Now it ought to be so in a Christian, and they're helped and enabled to do that. So hence this emphasis then on forgiveness, no harboring of grudges or hatred or the wishing of evil on others. No, we are enabled and helped by the Lord to wait the Lord's justice. He will put things right. This is great teaching for our world today. Many reasons, many causes to hate and to loathe and to want to retaliate. But we must not. We leave it with the Lord. And that's the power of the Spirit of God at work. For it's not natural to men to wait on the Lord, to leave justice in his hands and with him. Well, let's look then at the petitions, and I'll do this quite quickly, actually. So then, let's look first of all at the address that we are to employ. Now, we've done these in the past, and I trust this is a helpful reminder again today. So to the prayer itself, verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Now, there are seven petitions in this masterful prayer of the Lord. But it begins with an address, and the address itself is of great importance and great help and encouragement. Notice, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. So we haven't yet made the petition. This is just addressing the Lord himself. And Christ chooses this beautiful term, this title of Father. Pray, our Father. Well, that's a reminder of our standing before God, our relationship. We're not his enemies anymore. We're not estranged. We're not separated. We're not even unknowns. You know, we may not be at war with someone. We may not be estranged from them or separated from them some way. It's just they don't even know us and we don't know them. But we are not unknown to God. And God is no longer unknown to us. He's our Father. We are his children. We are adopted. He knows us each by name. We're his own beloved children. Some children arrive in families. Why we say, or the term is used, by accident, or just by a natural process, not always planned. But God doesn't have any unplanned children. He chose us. And remember, he chose you knowing exactly what you would be like. And this is a marvelous thought, isn't it, in itself? We have children even when planned, and we have the greatest hopes and aspirations for them. We know what we want for them, how we would like them to turn out, what we would like them to be. Though we have no control over that, but here is our Heavenly Father, Almighty God, Omniscient God, who knows us exactly what we'd be like. Our fickleness, our coldness, our indifference, our inconsistencies, our wickedness, our sins. And yet he chose us to be his children. He chose you. And when you pray to him, says the Son of God, you come into his presence and you say, our Father. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that love? Isn't that grace? Isn't that compassion? Doesn't that show the intimacy? We're his chosen children. Specifically selected. Every single one of us. Chosen, though he knew all about you. That's wonderful. That is grace. Amazing grace. So when we pray, our Father, notice, which art in heaven. And again, the Lord has been very precise in his choice of language. Our Father's enough just to know that title. But our Father, which art in heaven, what did he mean? To emphasize by the use of our Father, which art in heaven. Well, of course, that means all glory, all authority, all power. He that is sovereign in heaven is sovereign over all, is the Almighty, is the Omnipotent, is the Lord God Supreme. He that rules in heaven rules all, rules everywhere. So our Father is the absolute power and authority. There is nothing he cannot do. To have such a God as our God is one thing. To have him as our Father, and we his children, who is absolute and supreme and comprehensive power. There's nothing he cannot do, nothing he cannot help you with. So in your prayers, remember this even as you begin and as you petition. Well, let's look. And again, the time is running. So the first petition, then also in verse 9, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You want to know what to pray for? Then begin with God. Begin with his glory. Begin with his name, which means his glory, his being. He is to be revered and treasured. His name is to be sanctified, set apart, elevated, honored. He is to be worshipped and adored. You know the grasp of the glory of God, his glorious attributes. That's where we're led in this first petition. This is what our hearts desire, that such a being, such a glorious, infinite, eternal one, who has so condescended to redeem us from our sin, to make us his own, to adopt us, to take us as his children. Why we want to see his name hallowed, sanctified, set apart, worshipped, adored. You know, it's the greatest prayer that you could pray for our nation. Did you know that? For your children, for your grandchildren, for anybody. If you stopped at this one petition, it would be the answer to all the world's ills and evils. It would be the answer to everything. If the name of the Lord was hallowed by every being, it would mean that they've come to realize who he is and his glory and his majesty, his supremacy, his goodness, his love, his grace. It would mean people have come to realize we cannot really exist apart from him. We are totally dependent upon the Lord. Everything is ultimately dependent on him. Our universe, everything. Nothing can exist or continue apart from his upholding and his supplies. These laws that govern, physical laws that govern our universe, are the laws of God. If he chooses to suspend them or change them, if he chooses to act against them in his judgment, as he will, to remind us we're fallen and he's Lord and supreme, then we're in chaos. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's because his name is not hallowed. He is not revered. He is not honored, but denied and despised and rejected, and his truth that we're in the mess that we are. First petition then. What do I pray for? Oh, pray that our God would be known and worshipped and adored. His name, his very being. Petition 2, verse 10. Thy kingdom come. Well, it's his kingdom come here upon earth. Not just eschatologically. The end time. The end of everything. And the new kingdom. Well, we can pray for that. And we do. But what Christ is teaching us here, this petition, second petition, is evangelism. It's the gospel advance. It's the advance of the kingdom of God on earth now. Let it happen. It begins in the hearts of individuals. It's not that all nations all will get together and all their leaders and swear allegiance to God. That's not going to happen, is it? No, but thy kingdom come. Lord, let your kingdom come. Invade the hearts of men and women and young people. Convert them. Bring them under your supreme rule. Show them that Christ is King, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Bring great advance in the gospel of Christ, that Christ be known as the Mediator, as the Savior, as Lord, as King. Lord, advance this work and all aspects of that. Think of the things that you would pray for under such a petition. Get to know some missionaries. Pray for them regularly. Pray for them daily. Pray for the glory of Christ. Let your heart be taken up with him, his kingdom. Third petition. Thy will, still verse 10, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Submission, obedience to his word, thy will be done. Well, there, that would remind you of your own battle with your own self. How self wants to assert itself. How little yet we have submitted or do submit and comply with the will of God. So you've all aspects of God's will for your own life, your own sanctification, each department of life. Have I made advance in this area? Have I made advance in that? This petition would take you into different aspects and realms. Do I give as I should? Do I serve as I should? Do I love as I should? Am I helping others as I should? For when I'm praying for God's will to be done, it's God's will in every respect. Am I making advances in sanctification? Am I growing more like Christ? Am I praying about my personal growth, my interaction when I go out into the school then or into the workplace, that God's will be done? Well, God's will is that I be salt and I be light. Praying, Lord, don't let me fail you. Don't let me let you down. Don't let my testimony be in any way sullied or challenged because of my behavior, because of my words. And that's all under this particular petition. I don't know what to pray for. Well, there's so much to pray for. You only had petition 3. Let it be delightful service. Praying that others would come to know the Lord and find his service a delight. Thy will be done. Delighting in the will of God. See in advance in myself that I'm complying with God's will and delighting to discovering the joy of fellowship with the Lord himself and knowing his favor. Thy will be done. Petition 4, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. All our physical, material needs would be encompassed under such a petition. Not just that you've bread, but every aspect of our needs that we, as the proverb says, that we may have sufficient so we don't have to steal. And not too much that our pride or worldliness would overcome us. So we have all manner of praying with regards to petition 4. Give us this day our daily bread. And do you notice something about this prayer? there's the corporate element. So when we're praying it, don't just be thinking about yourself as you make these petitions. Let your mind, your thinking, be extended to the Church of Christ, to many others, to those that are not redeemed, to those that are and yet are suffering or have so little. It's give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day. This is a prayer for the church, individual believers praying it, but praying it for others. Don't forget that aspect of this prayer. It's not just you and me. It's the Church of Christ. And aren't there many who do not have daily bread or have so little in comparison to us? Are we praying for them? Oh, I don't just mean a mumble. I mean to get down and seriously consider, maybe target a specific country or area or church of a pastor that you know and struggles that they're having. Organizations that are engaged in advancing the cause of Christ ultimately, and the opportunities they get through helping, feeding, educating children and so on. Well, there's so much in petition for give us this day our daily bread, all your physical needs, every aspect of your life. You'll have needs in one department or another. You're struggling here, you're struggling there. This daily bread, and it's daily, would include all manner of whatever impacts on the body and us physically and mentally and emotionally. Well, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, again, I've mentioned that and the necessity of being a forgiving person. This might take us into the whole realm again of sanctification and how much growth we're making. Can I forgive others? Can I look at the world about me and they'll be, yes, justifiably angry at what I see or what I hear being perpetrated, particularly against the Lord's people, but not be so incensed and outraged that I become full of hate? Can I be forgiving to that brother, that sister, that person that's done me so much harm? Well, how am I doing spiritually? Character. Verse 12. These are pleadings of grace, reflection upon our state and condition. Remember what you were by nature, then what you are by grace. You can be forgiving. The necessity of pardon, justification, then your sanctification, transformation. I can't be the one to harbor hate, sinful anger and rage, or a lust for vengeance, not with such a petition as is forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. No, this, there's so much if we come back to this prayer, even just to see what each of the petitions actually are, we'll have more than enough content for praying. Well, then I go to the next. And that's verse 13. And lead us not into temptation. Indeed, some take the prayer to have only six petitions. And so here at the last, they will lump these two together. Many prefer to keep them separate. That is, lead us not into temptation, being the sixth petition, but deliver us from evil, being the seventh. And some just keep that as one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, you can't break them down into two parts, of course. which would mean the first part, lead us not into temptation, meaning protection. Protection from ourselves. We walk into temptations. James says, sin's conceived and sin is perpetrated when we begin within, when we have lusts, when we have desires, when we set our eyes or our hearts upon certain things, when we're led away, and then lust is conceived and desire, and then desire gives way to the perpetrating of the act. So we need to pray about all manner of protection and help and grace and power to resist temptation from within, from our own sinful cravings, praying for growth, that we delight in the things of God and purity and holiness and righteousness, and don't feed your eyes on the wrong things or our hearts or in imagination. If you feel, well, it's only in my imagination, it's only what I think about, nobody else sees it, I'm not actually looking at it on a screen or in pictures or in some form. No, but even your imagination, you're feeding the desire. So even praying against evil thoughts and imaginations. And we can dream up all manner of things. We're twisted beings. We're fallen. We're corrupted. So we're praying in this petition for help. Lead us not into temptation. Let us not be led into temptation. Let the very desires that we once had, the carnal cravings, Lord, overcome them. Let me see growth. And that will remind us, well, you will, but you must resist. You must fight. You have to stand up. You have to come before the Lord prayerfully and persistently in these things. So it's protection from ourselves. It's protection from our enemies, from without, of course, also, isn't it? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I'm just jumping to the last petition. So that's about the attacks of the evil, or the evil one, as some suggest that might be. All manner of pitfall, all manner of enticements and allurements the enemy uses against us. How on earth can we stand against them unless we have that help of the Lord? This is why we need to pray prayers like this. We can't just mumble a little, oh Lord, thank you for sleep, rest and my breakfast, and then bolt out the door. We'll have no resistance. We'll find ourselves in predicaments and situations where we fail or we let down our testimony. We're not prepared. We're not ready. The world just falls on us, or we find ourselves in a situation we're just not prepared for. Prayer can prepare us. Prayer can reinforce. Prayer can aid. So we look to the Lord. And then there's this closing with this great doxology. And doxology it is. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So you would end all your petitions, your prayer, oh, reflecting again on the sovereignty and the glory of our God, and what life is about, what life's goal and objective for us is. It's God's glory. It's to reflect his majesty, his power. All is his. It is his kingdom that is ultimately what matters. His name, his glory, and his praise. You're at a loss as to what to pray for. Just go every so often and read this. not necessarily to say the words, though there's nothing wrong with it. We thank God many of us were taught the Lord's Prayer as children, even in secular school, and we would say it. Well, of course, those days may have long gone now, but what a masterful prayer it is. And with these seven petitions, you'll have more than enough to pray for. Let's sing our closing hymn, and it's 131.